Well, last week we finished up the sixth chapter in Romans, and at the beginning of the message I mentioned that Paul, in these chapters coming up, was beginning to address, we said, the question that every follower of Jesus asked at one point or another. We said that Paul anticipates the questions his readers are going to ask simply because he knew them, but he also knew what he asked these questions himself. He's talking about resurrection power and coming in our lives, and you know, if the resurrection power comes in our life so strongly, why do we still struggle so much with saying no to sin? Why is it our hearts can feel so stubborn at times? How come when we pray, our mind starts to wander? Why do we lose focus in worship? Where's my heart at? Why do I struggle in some areas in sin, and how in the world can I ever change? And we said, keep in mind that Paul is talking to sincere followers of Jesus Christ. He confirmed that in 6:17. Thank God, once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teacher we've given you. So in chapter 7, Paul starts talking about his own struggles, and we find it highly relatable. Paul recognizes the struggle between what he knows to do and behavior that leads to righteous living and how he all too often does just the opposite. Ever been there? I know I have all too often. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about his life before Christ, pre-Christ, and then after becoming a Christian. I like what Tim Keller says. He says this chapter basically divides into three sections. And I think it's helped you to see the chapter that way, read that chapter the way, and study it that way. Verses 7 through 13 describe the battle we can't win. 14 through 25 describe a battle we can't lose. And the first few verses, 1 through 6, gives us an analogy and shows us how to make that transition in our own lives. And it seems almost at times a little out of context. We'll see that, but Paul has a reason for it. And we're going to follow that kind of outline of the passage. We'll look at the first few verses first without saying a whole lot about them, a little bit. And we'll come back to them later. I think it'll help us. And we'll come back to them because it's really Paul's answer to his dilemma. And at first it almost seems random and out of context when you're reading it through 6, and then you come into chapter 7, and then he follows up after it. But they're really kind of brilliant in the way he does it. So the first couple of verses here, 7:1. Since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that a law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she's married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's free from that law. Then if she's married to another man, she's not an adulteress. So Paul has been speaking about the law since the beginning of Romans, and that said, this almost seems out of place, kind of curious, where is he going with this, and what's he trying to say? And then he continues on. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who raised you from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, his point is that prior to Jesus Christ, we were, scripturally, he says, married to the law. The law, he has explained before, is a standard that one thought proved their worth and through which one gained acceptance. Most, if not all of us here, prior to our salvation, did not grow up under the Jewish law, the Old Testament. But we did have a sense of right and wrong, and an understanding that we were accepted by doing the right thing. You may have grown up in a denominational church where you were taught a sense of right and wrong, or the Ten Commandments, and you were aware of the reality of sin and condemnation because of sin. You may have had a religious upbringing. You may not have had an religious upbringing. However you were raised and grew up, you arrived at a place that you had an inner belief system that you were married to. It was an integral part of who you are or were and was at the center of your life, how you function, what you thought was right or wrong. And in reality, it's how you established your identity, what what told you things were going to be okay in the future or not, and the things you did and the way you behaved established your worth and your acceptance or feeling of not being worthy or accepted. Could have been a religious law. If you're a good enough Christian, or so God, we're going to take care of you. Could have been that you thought, if I'm a good enough student or had enough talent, if I work hard enough, if I was a good mother or father, successful businessman, whatever, you placed this value at the center of your life, and it became your law. For the readers of the day, it was a Jewish law, but it's still the same principle. And Scripture has taught us that when you become a Christian, when you accept Christ, you're dead to the law, which means you died to keeping of the law as your basis of acceptance and worthiness, as we looked a moment ago in communion. As part of the body of Christ, it says you're now married to Christ. So, verse 7 following, 4b, you now belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Keeping in mind, now we're going to come back to this later, but there's a little expression in here in verse 5. For you were, when you were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused the law. Kind of keep that in the back of your mind because we're going to talk about the flesh and what it means to us and try to get a grip on it. So first of all, the battle we cannot win. 7a says, 7a says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Once again, Paul has stated the objection he knows his religious Jewish readers would be raising. Paul, what's with you in the law? I mean, you're saying the law arouses sinful passions and it multiplies sin and we need to die to it? What are you hating on the law? What are you saying? You think the law is bad? That's basically what he says that there, and he knows that people are going to react that way. And he responds to their objection in 7b, absolutely not. But if it were not for knowing sin, have known sin, if it were not for the law, I would not have known sin. We've always said the law, the Scripture teaches us, is to tell us how sinful we really are apart from Christ. If God's law did not set a standard, we'd have no idea what was right or wrong or holy or sinful. Without God's law, we'd only have man's idea of what is right and wrong. And truth be told, before knowing Christ, many of us lived that way. I remember my brother, my older brother, who got saved before I did, went to Bible school, and he came back. I was nowhere in the Lord. And I remember up all hours of the night arguing him about faith, and I didn't really want to hear it. I remember literally telling him, you know, what used to be sin is no longer sin because people now accept it. I mean, that's man's idea of setting their own standards, right? Say, people never lived it before. Now they live together. It's not a problem. People didn't curse. Now they curse. It's not sin anymore. So man's idea of what is right or wrong, who's going to be the one that makes that distinction? We've all seen how that lives out when someone lives with the idea that they can decide what is right and wrong. And if whoever made the decision as to right or wrong, what happens when somebody disagrees with them? Who's right? Or what happens when that person dies? Where's the standard? And is right or wrong, holy or sinful, a generational thing, as I used to debate? I mean, the world seems to think so. In our lifetime, look at what has been redefined in our lifetime. You should be shouting, shout it, brother, amen. I mean, come on, right? We look at where these people, the world's going, where our country's going, like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? The law reveals God's holiness and standard. I said it's like an x-ray of a heart or an MRI that reveals what's really going on. We got to look inside. MRI, we're not sure. Oh, the MRI, well, that tells us. We see it now. That's what the law is like. And no matter how swift and straight the arrow, without a target, there can be no bullseye. We need to know that. What's what God did with it? So Paul finishes up with verse 7. He says here, for example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. Coveting is simply when you want what somebody else has and feeling like you'll never be satisfied until you have it. I mean, there's far too many examples for this. We all understand that. We've all experienced it. And the law says that a healthy heart, a righteous heart, is one that does not covet, does not want what somebody else has. So he goes on here in verse 8. And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. Thus, he says, the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good become death to me? Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become sinful beyond measure. This reminds me when Peter wrote this, and whatever Paul writes, some of this stuff is hard to understand. There's a lot going on here. We're going to kind of do the best we can. Notice this, verse 10. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. So sin produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become sinful beyond measure. Kind of what we were saying before. Without a commandment, without a law, we had no idea what sin was. And now all of a sudden I understood it. I see it. So what's he really mean here? I'm trying to explain it, but I think Tim Keller helps us with this a lot. He writes, for example, verse 9, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. He writes this. Paul says there was a time once that he was alive apart from the law. It's impossible for a Jewish boy from a devout family to have ever been apart from the law in the sense that he did not know it or try to obey it. There would have been no time in Paul's unconverted life in which he would have been unrelated to the law. So almost certainly, apart from the law meant he had never seen the law's real and essential demands. He had not realized what the law really required. He saw a plethora of rules, but not the basic force or thrust of the law as a whole. He had no understanding of holiness or what it meant to love God supremely, of what it meant to love his neighbor as himself. He was there apart from the law. What Paul is saying, when he was alive, he's referring to his own self-perception. I thought I was doing great, you know, before I knew Christ. I had a lot of junk in my life, and I knew a lot of that was wrong, but I tried to be good enough, you know, the balancing scale. Come on. You really got to see where your heart's at. Paul says he felt spiritually alive, pleasing and satisfying to God. He said he felt this way because they never really understood the law, apart from a bunch of rules. If I do this, I'm accepted. If I do that, I'm okay. If I don't do this, well, that's not good. Finally, God came into his heart. He had a new insight, a revealing of God's heart and intention. When he finally saw it, he realized he was already dead, as Scripture proclaims. Dead to God spiritually, as everyone is that's apart from Christ. Paul was already very aware of the commandment, only now it became real and came into his heart. God's law became alive as God did to him. It hit him hard. He came under the conviction of sin and under the righteousness and understanding the righteousness of God. Before that, he looked at himself as, I said, a pretty good person. I'm sure he knew the Ten Commandments and probably thought, I'd never commit adultery. I don't steal. I've never killed. I care for my parents. I don't worship idols. I observe the Sabbath faithfully. I tithe every dollar. But if you really look at his writing here, it appears the do not covet hit him hard. The Tenth Commandment. Raised under Jewish faith, Paul knew that rabbis taught that within a man there were two impulses, and they said they were both attributable to God. I'm not sure how they got there, but they did. One was evil, though dormant in the early years, and the other good, that made itself felt at the time a Jewish lad at 13 became a son of the law. Thereafter, the two impulses contended for mastery within a person, according to the rabbis. And the solution, again, according to the rabbis, was to devote yourself to study and application of law. You do good, you'll be good. And Paul now has a revelation from God acquired at his salvation and his new birth experience, that while the law is good and of divine origin, it cannot counteract the power of sin. It just reveals it. Scripture tells us nobody could keep the law. So you're not good enough to keep the law, therefore you're condemned, if you will. So he writes, the commandment came. He realized the commandment of the new covenant has nothing to do with external obedience. You don't know when I covet. I don't know when you covet, unless it's overt. It's not an external obedience. The focus is on the heart. As much as Paul might do his utmost for external conformity to the other commandments, he says he was envious of what others had and wanted what they had. And then it gets even worse. Martin Luther pointed this out. He said, this commandment, do not covet, is the commandment behind all the others. That's why it comes last. 10th commandment, do not covet. Luther asks, why do we steal? Because you covet what somebody else has. Why do you lie? Quite often you want something, but you can't get it with the truth. You exaggerate your accomplishments or minimize your faults to gain approval. Or you lie to obtain a position or advantage you could not get with the truth. Why do you commit adultery? You covet sex with someone God didn't give to you. Paul says he was guilty of the heart of sin, the root of what causes sin, coveting. And worse yet, everything Paul had worked so hard to obtain was driven by his covetousness. What made him zealous, he wanted respect and status and distinction above everybody else. I'm the top dog. This hit Paul hard, as it should us. Paul says, sin through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. When the commandment came, sin sprang to life again and I died. When I really understood what God was doing, I'm a dead man. What was me? I'm full of sin. Sin produced death in me through what was good or what was really right is God, so that sin might become sinful beyond measure. I can't understand how ugly my heart is. And Paul is saying, this is similar to what happened to me spiritually. The harder I tried to keep the law to prove I was a good and worthy person, the more my coveting, my insecurity, my jealousy flared. My insecurity and religion turned me into an awful person when I saw it through God's eyes. If you know the scripture, you know in Acts 9, Saul, who was Saul before he was Paul, changed his name, he's on the road to Damascus with a light so bright from God that it strikes him down. Saul asked, who are you? And Jesus replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Huh? Well, it made sense to Paul. See, a goad back then was a long stick with a sharpened end. Sometimes the end were made out of metal. And a farmer would use it when a team of oxen became rebellious and stubborn. They'd poke him with it to get him to move along. Got their attention. If the animal was rebellious, they would kick back at the goad, which is only going to cause more pain and suffering. Paul's misguided rebellion against Christians, which he was persecuting, was a rebellion against God in the name of his religion. He was kicking against the goads, and it hurts. And so, this was the battle that he couldn't, and none of us can win. And so now he shifts to a battle we can't lose. In the following verses, Paul subtly shifts from his life pre-Christ to himself now as a mature Christian and apostle. And we look at these scriptures, pay attention a little bit to all the present tense. He's talking about this happening now. Verse 14 and following, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. Trouble's with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for what I want to do what is right, but I don't. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree with the law is good. So I'm not the one doing this sin, living in me that does it. The things that I want to do, I don't. I hate this. Why do I keep doing them? Anybody relate besides me? You know? I mean, we look at this verse and we go, oh, I can relate to that. Now, how do I understand everything else he's saying around it? You know? But we get this part. So I'm not the one doing wrong. Paul, he's talking about the new me, the redeemed man. That man is not the one doing wrong, the one that belongs to Christ. He's not excusing himself, nor is he not taking responsibility. He clearly is. He is now recognizing his hatred of sin, the sin that he so readily performed before Jesus, and his ongoing struggle with sin, his still residing sinful nature. Why is it that I do the things that I hate doing when I'm in the presence of God? I deeply repent, I look back at it and feel horrible, and then I do it again. What's up with that? And it can be a struggle to grasp until you fully understand it. Romans 6, a couple weeks back, we looked at and we saw our bodies were ruled by sin. We've seen by Scripture tells us we're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. That new man, literally born again, is dead to sin. We are a new creation in Christ. Spiritually, the old man is dead. Paul said, I was already dead. But now we belong to Christ in a new creation. The Bible tells us that one day we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Our spirit man is not going to be changed other than a more awareness of God, but our physical bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up in the heavens with God, and we'll have a resurrected body like Jesus said. He could come now. I wouldn't mind not finishing the message. I'm ready for a new body. Amen? Come, Jesus. And we look at that and we marvel at it, but that's reality. But until that happens, we are born again, inner man, alive to God, know Christ, belong to Christ, seated in heaven, but our fleshy bodies are still hanging around, getting older by the day. And the flesh demands rebellion and sin. Now, when Scripture thinks of the flesh, speaks of the flesh, it doesn't really mean our flesh, our skin, and our bones, but the sinful nature that still resides in our fleshly desires. We'll rejoice when we're no longer encumbered by this body of pain and resistance. Until then, we have a battle. The battle that Paul was talking about. A battle mentioned several other places in the Scriptures, including Galatians 5. So I say then, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. Sinful nature wants to do evil, which is the opposite of what the Spirit wants. I like this. And the Spirit gives us desires. You remember talking about those, how we said those righteous impulses a week ago? The Spirit gives us the desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you're not free to carry out your good intentions, but when you are directed by the Spirit, you're no longer in the obligation of the law of Moses. See, the born-again person can really get this. This fleshly desire, this fight, the desire, I want to get angry, I want to lust, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to covet, whatever it might be. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you're accepted in Christ. You know that. Oh, that we would develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit righteous impulses instead of the impulses of sin. When Paul understands this, that's why he ratchets it up the next verse in Romans 7. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, my flesh, he's saying. I want to do what is right, but I can't. And now that I'm a Christian, Paul says, I have both natures residing, existing in me. See, prior to Christ, he was dead spiritually, and his body, in a sense, was physically dead, if you will. The sinful nature was there. But now the new man is made alive under Christ, but that fleshly desire hung around. There's a new me, the real me, saved by Christ, resurrected with him, and the guy that wants to please God and do what's right. And there's this other nature, there's sinful nature, there's old man, if you will. The guy doesn't ever want to do what's right, he only wants to please himself. For the desire to do right, what is good is in me. I mean, I'm saved, right? But somehow it seems there's no ability to do it. In other words, I want to serve Jesus, but my flesh says, nope, it's going to happen. So then we see Paul's struggle we can all relate to. 7:19, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really doing the one doing the wrong thing. It is sin living in me that does it. As I said, he's not condoning or giving away. It's the flesh's fault. I can't help myself. That's not it. Prior to knowing Jesus, we didn't struggle so much with this. We might have felt bad at times, certainly regretted our actions when they caused us pain and we didn't want or expect. We felt that. But now, though we still sin, we're grieved by it. Because it's contrary to what our new man, our inner being, that will live for eternity with Christ truly wants. And so we're grieved. We desire the good. It's a reflection of the very nature of God and a reflection of, again, our born-again nature. And Paul comes to a realization that we need to come to. We need to understand the battle. He writes here in 7:21, "So I discovered this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me." What is that but a recognition of what's happening? I want to do good. You know that old thing where the devil's on one shoulder and the angel's on the other, so to speak? I mean, he's like, I know, finally, when I want to do good, I've got to battle. I'm going to battle this thing. When we see this, when we see the battle, remember that we're no longer under the control of sin. We looked at it in weeks past. You know, a dead man can no longer be controlled. Used to be a slave to sin no more. You're dead, you died with Christ, resurrected with Christ. That's a battle we can win. That's a battle you could not win prior to Christ, but you can win it now. So he continues on. "For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, my redeemed man, but I see a different law in parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in my parts of the body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" You can hear Paul's cry against the struggle of sin and holiness. First known reference I could find with this expression, "Who will rescue me from the body of death?" I found one that is 20 to 30 to 40 years A.D. before Christ. Virgil was a very influential poet and a writer, wrote of the practice of Etruscan King Mezzanidius, I think it's pronounced. This man would tie a rotting corpse to a man or woman as a form of punishment. Face to face, mouth to mouth, body to body. At times, they carried him around on their back. Unable to be free or rescued, the individual was soon succumbed to the diseases of the rotting body. Remember the expression, dead weight. Cicero, as well, had been mentioned, cited as mentioned in this, and there are those who claim the Romans adopted this practice as a form of punishment and torture. Now, whether Paul was referring to that horrible practice literally, or was aware of it, or just making a point, we're not certain, but his point is graphic and well taken. Who will rescue me from this body of death? How am I ever going to get free of this desire to sin when inwardly I don't want to do it? And his cry of distress is immediately answered. "Thanks be to God," in verse 25, "who delivers me through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, I myself on my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature slave to the law of sin." We have a choice to make. Thank God he'll give us something, a way to escape this, and the strength to overcome it. Tim Keller writes, "Again, we are wretched. God is not. Through his Son, he has rescued us, and through his Spirit, he's changing us so that we can enjoy him forever. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's a realization where we were, and even for we would be even more so if not for Christ, how deeper in death and sin we would have gone. In the fullness of context, Paul acknowledges the battle, and thus our battle, and acknowledges if we follow the fleshly desires, we will remain a slave to sin. Hey, we get that. When we want to pet some stupid sin, and we kind of get used to it. Why is it when you allow it, you keep doing it, you do it more and more, whatever it may be, until you finally step up the nerve and call on the Holy Spirit and break free of that thing. But you know, sin can become a habit, can't it? Become casual with it, natural with it. Keep following it, become a slave to sin, Scripture says. As he has so often pointed out, we don't need to stay there. We're no longer in the dominion of sin. Hallelujah. Notice he says that myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but I'm a sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin and death. He tells us in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, that he's put off the old self and put on the new self. To make that choice to walk in the things of God, to stand against it, to know God will strengthen you, no longer underneath that control and dominion. I like this great illustration J.D. Greer uses. He said, another way that I know I have ultimate victory, which is what the scripture is saying, changes my disposition in the fight. I can be confident even in the most discouraging of seasons. And he tells of December 1941 was a dark time for England. War wasn't going well for England. But on the morning of Sunday, December 7th, when Winston Churchill heard about the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, he walked in his office and called FDR. And FDR told him, well, we're all in the same boat now. Later, Churchill would write this in his memoir. No American will think it wrong of me to proclaim that hearing the U.S. was on our side was the greatest joy to me. England would live. Britain would live. The rest of the war was simply proper application of overwhelming force. I went to bed and slept the sleep of saved and the thankful. Overwhelming force transformed Churchill's attitude from helplessness to hopefulness. Nothing tangibly had changed. Hitler was still on the offensive. But now, Churchill had an ally that was stronger. How relative is that thinking to us today? Daily we see Zelensky crying out for more help. God forbid that Putin would attack the states. But you can imagine how it would change Ukraine's feeling. Oh, now they're in trouble. How much more will the devil understand when you understand? You got the Holy Spirit living within you. This overwhelming force of the presence of the Holy Spirit that assures us victory. And even on the darkest days, I can find encouragement. It may look like my internal Nazis are wreaking havoc, but the defeat is ensured. God is on my side. So quickly, we have a better insight into Paul's analogy in verses 1 through 6. Before we met Christ in the gospel, we were married to the law, whatever law we had created in our hearts. It drove everything about us, however we established it. But when you became a Christian, you died to that law. You died to the use of the law as a means to elevate yourself in the eyes of God and others, and were saved instead by a free gift of Jesus Christ. Scripture says you got married to him. When we know Christ, everything changes. Everything changes. So in a sense, you were married to that law. And he used an example of a woman who was married to a man and she goes with somebody else, she's an adulteress. But if that man's dead, she's free to belong to another. When that old man is dead, you're free to belong to Christ. And in fact, you do belong to Christ. There's an age-old expression, the fight's fixed, all you got to do is answer the bell. Sometimes we got to get up off the mat several times and answer that bell. But the Holy Spirit lives within inside of us. All we have to do is rely on and call on the indwelling power, the presence, the overwhelming force of the Holy Spirit. And we'll be victorious. We should be shouting hallelujah. Let's invite the worship team to come forward. I like this little example that, Tony Evans uses. So when you walk in a house, you can always tell the difference between a grace dog and a law dog. A law dog always has its tail tucked underneath. It's intimidated by its master, afraid of its master. I'm going to spank you with this paper if you do wrong. It's a miserable dog. But a grace's dog tail is wagging. Master comes home. There's a relationship there. The dog's happy to see him. God wants grace dogs, not law dogs. to walk in the grace of God, to know we're going to fail, but know we don't have to continue failing. It's a new kind of obedience, obedience to the Spirit of God, the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit within us, that the fight's fixed. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.